Now, last time, friends, we were talking about this matter of sanctification. We saw that the last part of the fifth chapter is probably the most difficult section in the Word of God. It deals with the imputation of sin. We discovered there that there's another head of the human family, and that's Christ. And He brings life, and He brings righteousness. He removes the guilt of sin, and on that basis now, He can move into the lives of those who trust in Him and begin to make them righteous. That is, He can begin to make them good. Now, we have here in this chapter what I've labeled positional sanctification. That sounds very theological, I recognize. But that means identification with Christ is the basis of sanctification. Then we shall have practical sanctification, and that'll be in verses 14 through 23. Last time we saw potential sanctification. Then after we get through practical sanctification, we're going to be looking at that which is powerless sanctification in Romans 7. And then finally, we'll be talking about powerful sanctification. That's in Romans 8, of course, and that is by the power of the Spirit of God. Now let me say just a word about this matter of sanctification. There's something here that we need to see, that there is a difference between justification and sanctification. And these are two words, friends, that you ought to cozy up to and get acquainted with them. They are Bible words, by the way. And there is a difference between salvation itself and this matter of not only being saved from sin, but then of the matter of making us into saints. That is the type of folk that we should be, because we are separated unto God. Now, identification with Christ for justification is also the grounds of our sanctification. We're in Christ. These are two different subjects, but they're not mutually exclusive. Justification is the foundation on which all the superstructure of sanctification rests. Now, let me put it like this. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification takes place the moment you trusted Christ, you're declared righteous. The guilt is removed. Then God begins to work in us. That's not just a moment's work, by the way. I believe in instantaneous salvation, but I believe in a moment-by-moment work all the time that we're in this life. In other words, we're going to see that justification is the means. Sanctification is the end. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. And sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. You see, God is an exterior decorator. He enables us to stand before Him because He's paid the penalty and removes the guilt of sin. But He's an interior decorator also, and He moves into our hearts and in our lives by the power of the Spirit to make us the kind of Christians we should see. God does not leave us in sin when He saves us. Now, this does not imply that sanctification is a duty that is derived from justification. It's a fact that proceeds from it, or rather, both justification and sanctification flow from being in Christ, crucified and risen. The sinner appropriates Christ by faith for both his salvation and his sanctification. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." In other words, up to chapter 6, Paul does not discuss the holy life of the saint. From chapter 6 on, Paul does not discuss the salvation of the sinner. He wasn't talking about the saint and the life he's to live when he was discussing salvation. Now he is discussing that. And therefore, the subject of this chapter is the ability of God to make sinners whom he has declared righteous actually righteous. That is, to be holy in all manner of their lives. He shows that the justified sinner cannot continue in sin because he died and rose again in Christ. To continue in sin leads to slavery, to sin, and is the additional reason for not continuing in sin. And it reveals the fact that he has a new nature and he's to obey God. This section delivers us from this idea, you can do as you please. Union in Christ in his death and resurrection means that he is now our Lord and Master, and he gives us freedom. But that freedom is not license, as we're going to see. Now, let me begin reading here in this section we've labeled positional sanctification. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul now is being argumentative. He wasn't, you remember, when he was discussing sin. He was just stating facts. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He just looked at life in the raw, right down where the rubber meets the road, and he says we're all sinners. Now he uses this idiomatic question, which opens up this chapter, and it is argumentative, and we're going to find that he uses it several times. He asks it in such a way in the Greek that, very frankly, there's only one answer to it. He says, what shall we say then? And after you see God's wonderful question, my question is, what can you say to it? All you can do is just say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that seems very trite to just say that, because so many repeat it today till it has become meaningless. It's just a Christian cliche. But my friend, what else can you say to God's wonderful salvation? Now the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this, my friend, is a very interesting statement. It's God's answer to the question of whether, when you're saved by grace, you can continue to live in sin, and the answer is, God forbid. Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the very fact that Paul is asking this question means very evidently that Paul understood justification to mean a declaration of righteousness, and that it did not mean to make good, but to declare a person good. And it means that the guilt or the penalty of sin is removed, not the power of sin in this life. And now he's going to talk about removing the power of sin. If God has declared you to be righteous and removed the guilt of sin, then, my friend, you cannot continue in sin. The answer is, God forbid. Now, this is something that's misunderstood. How shall we that are dead to sin? You're never dead to sin as long as you're in this life. And the better translation, in fact, the literal translation is, how shall we who died to sin? And note that distinction. And that means we died in the person of our substitute, Jesus Christ. We died to sin in Christ, but we're never dead to sin. Any honest person knows he never reaches the place where he's dead to sin. He reaches a place where he wants to live for God, but he recognizes he still has that old sin nature. It's verses like this that have led a group of sincere folk that I call super-duper saints. And I hope I'm not being unfair, unkind to them, but they feel like they've reached some sort of an exalted plane where they do not commit sin. They've reached the pinnacle of perfection. There's a group that's known as the Victorious Life Group. Now, I know there are different brands of these, but one group was especially obnoxious several years ago here in Southern California. One young man came up to me one morning after the service. He said, are you living the victorious life? I think I shocked him. I said, no, I'm not. But I added, are you? Well, he beat around the bush, didn't want to give a direct answer, and I said, wait a minute. And he finally said, I tried to. And I said, that's not the question. You asked me, was I living it? And I said, no. Now you answer me yes or no. And friends, to this good day, he hasn't answered me. And he was a very anemic looking fella. Now I do not know why, but all those in that group that I've come in contact with are anemic looking. This fellow looked like he was a fugitive from a blood bank. He was a little bitty, dried up fellow, and he wanted to know whether I was living a victorious life. And he says, well, doesn't the scripture say I'm crucified with Christ? And then doesn't it say that we're dead to sin? And I said, well, no, that's not what the scripture said. We died to sin in Christ. That's our position. But I said, we're never dead to sin in this life. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. And we'll have it as long as we're in this life. He said, well, what does it mean when we're crucified with Christ? I said, well, when Christ died 1900 years ago, that's when we died. We died in him. We died in him and we were raised in him and we're joined now to a living Christ. I said, young man, that's the great truth that's there. The great truth is not that you and I have crucified this old nature. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at crucifying myself. I said, the very interesting thing is you can kill yourself off many different ways. You can take poison, you can get a gun, you can jump off a building, and you can hang yourself. Well, there are many different ways you can do it, but you can't crucify yourself. When you drive the nail with one hand into the cross, who's going to drive the other hand into the cross? You can't do it. How are you going to crucify yourself? You cannot do that, my young friend. You were crucified 1900 years ago when he died. Now notice what he says here in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ? We were baptized into his death. Now, verse 3 here is a very important verse because, again, here's a verse that has been misunderstood. If you find water in this verse, then may I say to you that you miss the meaning. At least I think so. I remember years ago hearing the late Dr. Pettengill. I'd heard him as a student in seminary, and then I invited him for a conference in Pasadena when I was pastor there. And I was taking him back to the hotel one night after the service, and I said to him, Dr. Pettengill, didn't I understand you to say that there's no water in the sixth of Romans? And by the way, I should add that he was the strongest immersionist that I ever met in my life. And when I said that, he laughed, and he said, no, that's not exactly what I said. I said, if all you see in Romans 6 is water, you've missed it. Well, I said to him, if you were willing to go that far, that's good enough for me because it confirms the great truth that's here. Now, the word baptize here, I do not think that it means water baptism primarily. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in water baptism and I believe in immersion. It best sets forth what is taught here. But what he's talking about here is identification with Christ. You see, the translators never did translate the word baptizo. They transliterated it. That is, they just took it out of the Greek and spelled it out in English. That is the way they did it. And the reason is it has so many meanings. I have a classical lexicon that has about 20 meanings for this word baptizo. It actually could mean dye your hair. And to tell the truth, there were a group of those in Asia Minor that dyed their hair purple. And they belong to a baptizo group. May I say to you that it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. And we were baptized or identified into his death. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We've now identified, been put in one body, and that's the body of believers as Christ in the world today. Now, that's very important for us to see. And now Paul's going to say there are three things that are essential to our sanctification. Two of them are positional. One of them is very practical. Now, the two of them that are positional, we're to know something. Now, for every gadget, I think, today that you buy, even at the 5 and 10 cent store, has instructions that come with it. And they're sometimes difficult for me to follow when I buy a toy for my grandson. But one of these things that you were to put together, you take it out of a box and you try to follow the instructions. Well, you and I, to live the Christian life, that's a very important matter. And it comes with instructions. There are certain things that we're to know. And the first things we're to know that when Christ died 1,900 years ago, we were identified with him. Let me put it like this. 1,900 years ago, they led Vernon McGee outside of an Oriental city by the name of Jerusalem. I stood, by the way, at that spot not too long ago, and I looked up to Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull, Golgotha. And I saw that there was one who died. But when he died there 1,900 years ago, he took Vernon McGee there. I was the one who was guilty. He was not guilty. Don't argue with me about whether the Jews crucified Christ. Why, he died on the Roman cross, to tell the truth. But let's not argue that. My sin put him there, and your sin put him there. We were identified with Jesus Christ. That's something we should know, and that's very important for us to know. We're identified with him. That's number one. We're to know that. Therefore, we're told here, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is identification. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that is verse 4. We're baptized into his death, and then we're identified with him when he's raised, you see. We died with him, and he was raised, and we are raised. We are joined today to a living Christ. In other words, our sins have already been judged. We're already raised, and we're yonder seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Friends, there's only two places for your sins. Either they were on Christ when he died for you 1,900 years ago, and you've trusted him as your Savior, or they're on you today and you're yet to come up for judgment. There's no third place for them. Now listen to Paul here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And that's Colossians 3:1. These are the important things for us today. We are buried with him by identification into his death. Now, I'll be very frank with you. I was raised a Presbyterian, but I think that immersion sets forth the type here. I think the Spirit's baptism is the real baptism. Water is a ritual baptism, but I do think that immersion sets it forth, the great spiritual truth that's here. And that's the reason that a child of God should be baptized. It's a testimony that we're joined to the living Christ. And that's very important. In fact, it's all important. Now, will you notice something else here? We're told, for instance, Peter says, baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. Well, how does it save us? Well, he'd been talking about 8 souls that were saved in the ark. They went through the judgment of waters inside the ark. The people who got in the water, they were drowned. The people in the ark never did get in the water. But they were saved by baptism, we are told. Now, they were inside the ark. They were identified with the ark. They had believed God got in the ark, and God saw that little boat floating on top of the water. And God sees Christ today, and not Vernon McGee. If he saw Vernon McGee, I wouldn't get anywhere. But in Christ. Christ went down into the waters of death. We're in Christ. We're raised with him. We're joined to him. That's the important truth here. Don't miss it, because if you do, you'll miss one of the greatest truths of the Christian life. Now, will you notice here something else that he says to us, and we should follow it very closely. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, that looks forward to the time when you and I are going to be raised in newness of life with him. He says this, though this is for today, knowing this. These are things that we are to know, that our old man is crucified with him. When he says our old man is crucified with Christ, that doesn't mean our father, by the way. It means sure, our old nature. That's the body of sin, that it might be destroyed. And may I say the word is paralyzed or canceled or nullified, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And because the old nature is not destroyed, and that's not what Paul is saying here, that what happens is this, that now the old nature is put into place because you've got a new nature, and you're today in a place where you are to live in the power of the Spirit of God. Now he says, for he who died is freed from sin. Verse 7, not he that is dead, but he who died is declared righteous from sin. That's the position. Now we're told, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That's the glorious hope that we have. And we share his resurrection life today, and someday we'll be raised from the dead. Now, verse 9, knowing, this is something we should know, friends, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He ever lives. That's the victor's course. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And he says in Revelation 1:18, I'm he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. We're told that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The resurrection opens up eternity to Christ for those who will trust him. Now we're told in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Now in that he liveth unto God. He died one time, but he's alive today, and he ever lives to make intercession for those that are his. Because of that, he can save you right through to the uttermost. Now verse 11. We come to the second thing that the believer today is to reckon on, and it's this, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now count on this, rest on this. That is what he means here by reckon. It is something that you're to count on. Doesn't mean exactly what some of us Texans mean by that. That is, I suppose, but I know. This is something I count out. Now he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now we come to that which is all important. This is the third. Sanctification is first of all positional, and that means we're to know something. That is, we're to know God's method of making the sinner the kind of person that he wants him to be. After all, justification merely declared him righteous. It removed the guilt of sin, but it did not remove the sin in the life or change him in his life. It gave him a new nature. Now, God wants him to live in the power of the new nature, and he's to know that he was buried with Christ and raised with him. Now, that power of the new nature doesn't come from the new nature, but is the Holy Spirit. Only God can save us. Only God can enable us to live for him. That is, he died 1,900 years ago, and today we're joined to the living Christ. And then we're to reckon on that. We're to count on that. You see, God saves us by faith. We're to live by faith. Now, I find today that many of us, and that includes this poor preacher, that I've trusted him for salvation. But what about today? What about tomorrow? Are we trusting him today to live for him? And that's exactly what he wants us to do. We are to reckon on it. We're to count on it. Save by faith, live by faith. Listen to him. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 13. Now these are the things which are actually positional. We're to know. And second, we're to reckon on. Now we're told to yield yourselves. Now this word yield actually means to present yourself. Now the law was given to control the old nature. You're not to live by the old nature. You've got a new nature. And you're now to yield yourselves or present yourselves to God. That's same as Romans 12:1. I beseech you there, for by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. Same word. May I say this very carefully, friend? This is very practical. This gets right down to the nitty-gritty, right where the rubber meets the road. And the question is, have you really ever presented yourself unto Christ? Have you ever really come to the living Christ and say, I've trusted you and I've fallen, I've stumped my toe, I've fallen on my face as Simon Peter did? And the Lord Jesus said, I pray that your faith fail not. And he, my friend, is able to see us through, but you got to commit yourselves to him. This is an act of the will. And don't say you can't do it. If you're a child of God, you can do it. This is an act of your will, of a regenerated person. If you're not a child of God, of course you can't. This business of whining around like poor old Joshua, when God said to him, Israel has sinned. Deal with that which is absolutely wrong in your life. Now let's look at that for just a moment. The idea of the surrendered life or the yielded life sounds like blah to so many people. We talk about surrendering and at the same time living the victorious life, and they seem to be a contradiction of terms. But actually, the word here is the word present, and I like it much better. Neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, the reason that most of us get into trouble is because of the fact we yield ourselves to the old nature. And by an act of the will, we can yield ourselves to do God's will through the new nature. A little girl fell out of bed one night and she began to cry. And a mother rushed into her bedroom, picked her up and put her in bed and asked her, says, honey, why did you fall out of bed? And she said, I think I stayed too close to the place where I got in. And that's the reason that a great many of us fall, my friend. It's because of the fact that we're actually yielding ourselves to the old nature. We're following the old nature. We just don't get rid of that. And that's what gets us into trouble. But we're told now, yield yourselves unto God. Just as you yield yourself to do sin, you have a new nature now. You're to yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You're now alive in Christ. You have a new nature. You've been born again. And you're members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And I think this deals with that which is specific sins. Sins in the life. You and I have a new nature. Now you've been born again. And you're members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You're to yield your members. And I think this deals with that which is specific and particular. What's your real problem, friend? I don't know what it is. I know what mine is. What about yours? Whatever that specific thing is, yield it to God. A bad temper? Well, take that to him and talk to him about it. What about a gossipy tongue? The dear lady that was at a tongues meeting and expressed interest, the leader came to her and said to her, Madam, would you like to speak in tongues? And she said, oh my, no. I'd like to lose about 40 feet off the one I got now. Now, there are a great many folk today really need to lose a little bit of the tongue they've got. That would really be speaking in tongues, the right kind. Do you have control of it, you see? Or is this your problem? These are the things we're talking about. And by the way, in this day in which we're living, what about immorality? Sex is the big subject of the hour. My, everybody's getting in on the act today. Is that your sin? Well, you're to yield yourself to God. Your instruments is instrument of righteousness to God. And don't tell me you can't do it. You can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me continue now to read on. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 14. And that simply means this. The law was given to control your old nature and was never given for the new nature. The new nature is to be yielded to Christ, and it's to be presented to him. The living Christ today. And this is the glorious, wonderful thing that a child of God can do. You can yield yourself unto God. You can present yourself unto him. Now he goes on to say, what then? Are we to sin? Or shall we sin? because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now let me give you my translation here, because I think it'll be a little helpful to us. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Or should we commit an act of sin, for ye are no more under law, but under grace? Away with the thought. Perish the thought. Now, the form of the question is put differently here than it was back in verse 1. Paul has demonstrated in the past 14 verses that God's method of sanctification is on the same basis as justification by faith. That is, it's by faith. Faith that God can do it. You and I can't do it. If you and I learn we can't live the Christian life, then we've learned a great lesson. Then we're prepared to let Him live it through us. Now the question here is whether there should be an assist given to grace to accomplish its high and holy end. In other words, there ought to be some law, some rules or regulations given, and that's what the natural man thinks. Well, my, aren't there some rules and regulations as a result of why we have had them in the course of the church's history? We've had all kinds of groups that have come up with rules for living the Christian life. There were the Puritans, wonderful group of people, and we owe a great deal to them. They had their strict Sabbath observance. That was an obsession with them. They called Sunday the Sabbath day, which it's not, but they were under law. And my, they were strict on that day. Then we have a carryover of that. We have a great many people that put down certain rules. And I think some of our fundamental people have made not 10 commandments, but about 20 new commandments for the believer. And if they don't do certain things and they do other things, well, it's wonderful. They're living the Christian life. And this is the reason, friends, that I oppose all of these courses that think that you can become a wonderful Christian by just taking some of these short courses. And that's not the way that you're to do it. We have a girl that took a course, and oh, she was enthusiastic. But you ought to see her today. She's in depression. Why? Because she tried to do it by rules and not let Christ do it. Now, may I say, a Christian life is not that at all of following these rules. You can follow rules and regulations and still not be living the Christian life. And somebody says, well, then, what is the Christian life? The Christian life is to be obedient unto Christ. It means communication with Christ. My friend, do you love Him? That's the important thing. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I think he would say, you don't love me, forget it. Now we have seen in this section something that's very important. Identification with Christ is positional sanctification. That's the basis of it. But obedience to Christ is the experience of sanctification, and that's practical sanctification. And it's just as simple as that, my friend. It's not what you're doing, but it's where you're walking today. It's not how you walk, but where you're walking. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in fellowship with Christ? Well, sin will break it, of course, and when it breaks it, we're to confess our sins. But the Lord Jesus said to Peter, yonder in the upper room, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. That is, you don't have fellowship with me. And we must confess our sins as we go along if we're to have fellowship with Him. My friend, the most important thing for you and for me is to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey Him. That's the thing. Now, Paul's going to develop that. By the way, I ought to pass this on to you. It was Dr. Vinson who once said to Godet, he said, there is a subtle poison which insinuates itself into the heart, even of the best Christian. It is the temptation to say, let us sin, not that grace may abound, but because it does abound. That's the end of quotation. You see, there are a great many today and a great many Christians, too, who say, I'm saved by grace and I can do as I please. My friend, if you've been saved by grace, you can't do what you please, as we're going to see in the 8th chapter of Romans. But Paul in Galatians, he makes it very clear there are three ways which you can live. And I would say all people are living by one of these today. You can live by law, you can live by license, or you can live by liberty. Now, to live by law, well, everyone puts down some principle which they live. I read of a movie star that said his whole life was given to sex. That's his law. He lives by it. And I don't care who you are. If you're living by law, you're living by the old nature. And I don't care how much of the law you put in. Then there's the other extreme. And that's what Paul is guarding against here, and that's license. If you're a child of God, you can't do as you please. You have to do as Christ pleases. You must be obedient unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to present ourselves unto Him. Now, this is very practical, and it's lots more practical than a great many Christians seem to realize. Listen to verse 16. Know ye not? And when Paul says, know ye not, you can put it down that we believers don't know and we need to know. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, this is something that's practical, and it's so real. Every person that's living is a bond servant to one, that is to something, someone or something. I picked up a statement the other day that every person obeys something or some person. Well, you're obeying somebody or something. You could be obeying Satan himself. Because of our very nature, we are a servant or a slave to something or to somebody. What he's saying here is that the one who is our master is the one that we obey. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. If you obey sin, well, then that's your master. Don't say Christ is your master if you're living in sin because of the fact that he's not your master. He brings you into the place of liberty. The Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free to do what? You'll be free to live for him, free to obey him. And the Lord Jesus said again, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Now, let me use a very homely illustration. There used to be a very swanky club in front of the church I served in downtown Los Angeles. It's still there. It's made up of rich men, and I'm told that you have to have several thousand dollars to join the club. Well, if you belong to it, by probably it means you own a Cadillac and you have a chauffeur. Well, one day I looked out the window, and I saw a group of chauffeurs standing around talking in a circle. There were several Cadillacs parked around. It was after lunch. And finally, as I looked out, I saw a very distinguished-looking gentleman come out of the club, and he made a motion and said something. I couldn't understand what he said. But I saw one of the chauffeurs leave the group of about 15. He went over, opened the door of the Cadillac, and this man got in. Then he went around, got in the driver's seat, and drove off. Now, I came to a very profound conclusion. And you know what that conclusion was? I came to the conclusion that that man who drove that car was the servant or the employee of the man who called him. And I don't think those other 14 chauffeurs were employed by the man in the car. They didn't obey him, but this man did. That means he's his master. My friend, that's what Paul is saying. I don't care who you are, who you obey, what you obey, that's your master. You're obeying someone or something. And that leads us to this. Is Christ really our master today? And that's the reason you're not under law today. Just to be able to say, I don't kill, I don't lie, I don't do the other things. I don't know whether you do or not. But if you can say you don't do them, that doesn't mean you're living the Christian life. It means you're living a good life, perhaps, and that's all. But the Christian life is one where we obey Christ. Now listen to him in verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And I wish you had my book that could follow along here, but I don't have time to develop my translation there. In other words, when you were in the world, when you were lost, you obeyed sin. That was just natural for you to do. You did what came naturally. I don't care what man there is today. He may live an exemplary life where the Chamber of Commerce presents him with a medal, a loving cup, and makes him the Citizen of the Year. I overheard one of those men talk one time after he'd been presented with the cup as the outstanding citizen of a certain community. And the language of this man was the foulest language I've ever listened to. Now, he may be the outstanding citizen of that community, but you know who he's obeying? Why, it's quite obvious who he's obeying. He's obeying the devil. The fact that you obey Christ is the thing that's important. Now, another thing that we need to understand is this, that when you've been saved, you have a new nature, and that new nature can obey Christ. There are several things we're going to find out later on. And that's when we get in the 7th chapter of Romans, and it's something I think that all of us have to discover for ourselves. Paul went through the experience of being a new Christian, and he discovered first that there was no good in his old nature. Paul says, I know that within me, within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. Many of us have not discovered that. But there's no good in us, friend. The old nature has no good in it. And you can do a lot with it, but you sure can't make it good. Now, the second startling fact is this. There is no power in the new nature. Now, that's where most of us make our mistake. We think that because we're now Christians, we can walk on top of the world. We can't. We're just as weak as we have ever been before. And that's the reason today that we have to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And only the Spirit of God can produce the Christian life, as we're going to see in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now listen to him as he goes on in this section here at verse 18. He says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. We've been liberated. In other words, he's made it possible for us today to live the Christian life. It doesn't mean that sin has been eradicated or removed, but it does mean that now we can live for God. And then he goes on in verse 19, and he says, I speak in human terms on account of the difficulties of apprehension or the weakness of your flesh, that is your human nature. For as you presented or yielded your members slaves for the practice of impurity and to lawlessness, even so now present your members slaves to righteousness. That's my translation, as you see. Paul explains here, I think, why he uses the term slaves or bondservants. He, I think, halfway apologizes in the last verse for using it. Slavery was common in the Roman Empire. Out of the 120 million people in the Roman Empire, one half were slaves. Many Christians were slaves. And the little epistle to Philemon reveals that freedom was a prized possession and difficult to obtain. Paul uses this familiar metaphor, which he describes as human terms. He says, I'm speaking to you in human terms. He doesn't mean he's not speaking by inspiration, but I'm speaking in the manner in which you'll understand. You'll understand that you're actually slaves. Now, the religious rulers were insulted when the Lord Jesus suggested that they were slaves of sin. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, how many men and women are servants and slaves of sin? Oh, the tragedy of our young people who've rebelled against the establishment and its rules and regulations, and they have found that they've been destroyed, thousands today, by drugs, by drink, and now understand it's back to alcohol for them. May I say that you can get delivered maybe from one group and its rules and regulations, but if you don't turn to Christ, you may be getting out of the frying pan into the fire. This that's happening in our culture today is one of the saddest things that's happening in our contemporary age. There are so many people today, slaves of something down here. The Lord Jesus says when you commit sin, you're the servant of sin. Now Paul goes on in verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That is, you didn't think of serving Christ then. You weren't interested in that. You were free from him. Now he says, verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. They were free then and fruitless. They did as they pleased. But where's the fruit? The only fruit was shame. Now, do they want to go back to that? That's license. That's not real freedom. Today, do you really want to go back to the old life? I have hundreds of letters from the former group that were known as hippies that turned from that, and they're ashamed of that old life, and today they've turned to Christ. My friend, when you drop into sin, does it break your heart? That's the important thing. That's the difference, by the way, between a child of God and a child of the devil. The child of the devil just loves doing what the devil wants done. But to the child of God, it's a heartbreak. Now will you listen to verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. He sets before believers now the golden and glad prospect that they have as slaves of God. They're freed from sin, which leads to death, and they can have fruit that will abide into eternity. Life eternal is in contrast to death. I've always enjoyed going to Hawaii, to those beautiful, lovely islands out there, and I've never grown weary, and I'm always thrilled when I hear the story of the missionaries, that group of young people, some of them in their teens that came out there in 1819. They gave their lives gladly, joyfully to the service of Christ. And they've been maligned in recent years. Oh, I tell you how the tourists, the godless tourists, loves to hear them run down. They were a noble race. Do you know they laid the foundation for the greatest revival that took place out there 150 years ago? More people were won to Christ per capita. They had fruit, my friends. How wonderful it was. Now notice Paul concludes this section by saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.